So, part three, what I didn't expect to do, part three, just like this morning, but had to do it with this sermon too. Can Christians reject the Apostle Paul? I mean, you can go a long way with that, but I'm not going to do that because I don't know too many people that have fallen into it. But it's out there online and things like that. And who knows, maybe it's a little more far-read than I think. I mean, you certainly have the new perspective of Paul that hit the Reformed congregations. And they're saying we've misinterpreted Paul isn't the same thing as this. And I think there's issues with that, although I don't know much about it because it just didn't make sense to me. So maybe I need to look at that sometime. But, you know, I kind of want to get away from refuting bad thoughts and just get on to some other things and not just keep doing that. But can Christians reject Paul? This is a third part in this series where supposed Christians telling us that we need to reject the Apostle Paul. I mean, it just sounds crazy, I know, but they're out there. And those who hold to that doctrine tell us that Paul was a false apostle and was a liar. It's hard to imagine people would, as professed Christians, take that kind of position. But, I mean, is this what it's come to? I guess so. At least for some. They tell us that Paul's books are heretical distortions of what the true gospel is. You don't get the true gospel in Paul's epistles. That's what they tell us. And some in the movement will tell us, because I had one man tell me right to my face. He told me that, how can you say that? It's in the Bible. How are you saying there's lies in the Bible? He says, yes, but God ordained that. I go, what do you mean God ordained lies? He goes, well, God put it in the Bible. So as to separate the sheep from the goats. So as to, it's a divine means through which we'll know who God's true people are, because they'd reject what Paul's saying, because they know it contradicts Jesus, they tell us, and contradicts the Old Testament, and contradicts the spirit of the New Testament, they tell us. The true understanding of Christ, they believe, will by no means lead a Christian to believe that the law has been done away. They don't believe that. It has not been done away, they say. It have not vanished away. Like the author of Hebrews said, although he said it was, you know, about to vanish away. Well, it still hasn't vanished away, not according to these people. They're as bad as the futurists, right? Except they're doing it in a different way. No, they say, these self-righteous haters of Paul, they say, it continues, that is, the law of Moses continues to this day, and we Christians are still under the schoolmaster. Hard to believe, but that's what they say. We need more law. Well, I'm told that's what some of them say. We need more law. We need more law and less Christ. More law and less Christ. Less grace. Less talk of the cross. It's a sign of weakness. Yeah, I know, the Nazis said the same thing. The Nazis said Christianity has a weakness in it. It's built into it. So the Nazis were trying to build a new religious order based on the Nordic and Germanic races. And they were trying to figure out how to do that. They were looking for the Holy Grail. They wanted to find Germanic roots to everything because Christianity is weakness. There's a little bit of Nietzscheism in that. Right? It's the religion for the weak-minded. Charity to the people that need to be eliminated because they got problems. Which, that was part of the problem for the Nazis. You had some people that maybe had some defects and deficiencies. Well, they need to be eliminated. They weaken the pool for the strong. And the strongest and the strongest and the best of the best were the Germanic people. And so they were out in their quest and they were seeking the Holy Grail and they were sending out men to go discover the lost city of Atlantis, which they felt was going to have Germanic roots and go back to the Nordic gods. And they despised Christianity. You know, it was part of the Nazi movement, right? So, it makes me think, you know, these folks, they kind of share a little bit of the same thing. Less talk of the cross. It makes for weak Christians. They say, we're to be justified by the law. We're called to be holy. And there's a weakness when you say we're justified by God's grace through faith and faith alone. Or it isn't through faith alone. Well, what is it? It's faith plus what? Works. I mean, outrightly saying that. So my first lesson in this series, well, I thought I'd do one, maybe two. But my first lesson, it ended up just really being explaining their position without even really attempting to refute it. I just want you to understand what they're saying, because they're like, what are you talking about this for, Pastor? It doesn't have any meaning. So I wanted to present their case, so it seems like, whoa, you know, seems like they've got some points here, but obviously that can't be. I wanted you to see the seriousness of it. So we took the whole first part of the series, the first installment, just to explain their position and to try and explain why they hold it. Well, what they're seeing in the Bible that causes them to say this, and how they use the Bible to justify it. In our second lesson in this series, I tried to show you that in order to believe the assertions that they've postulated, one has to reject massive swaths of the New Testament. I wanted you to see that. It was kind of a simple lesson, but you have to reject massive swaths of the New Testament. In the New Testament's teaching on law and grace, you've got to deny them. Well, that's because it's coming from Paul, they say. But be that as it may, you've got to reject all that. And you've got to reject so much of what the New Testament says about sin and justification. Which we could go on a long time on that, but I'm not going to. And not only that, I tried to show you in that second installment, but if you reject Paul, you must reject at least, we just stopped at 19 out of 27 books of the New Testament. Because there are other authors who quoted Paul as being a genuine apostle and who regurgitated the very doctrine of justification by God's grace through faith like Paul did. So you got to reject them too. So by the time we were just done, we just stopped. My count went up to 19 out of 27 books of the New Testament. Gone. So that was kind of like my point. The second installment here. And for some in that movement, they have taken it to its logical conclusion. They have gone so far as to rejecting everything in the New Testament except the words of Christ. And you can look it up online. It's the Jesus Words Only movement. That's what they call it. The Jesus Words Only movement. And all it's this. It's a branch of that. There's a wing of these people that say, well, yeah, we don't accept anything else except what Jesus said. Because Jesus matches the Old Testament. Because Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, to fulfill it. See, so he fulfilled it. And we're supposed to fulfill it too, because we're supposed to be like him. And so we don't want to hear anything from Paul or any other New Testament author. Just Jesus. That's Jesus' words only movement. And if you go further to the outer extremes of the movement than that crowd, then some go to the point of rejecting Christ even. It's the full Judaization of the faith. And the last stragglers after that are just left with either agnosticism or atheism. I mean, these things, a lot of times when you learn something new, you don't appreciate the fallout of what you're learning. I was talking about that in another sermon too, not in relation to this, but there are legs to taking on a new view. And sometimes they don't hit you till down the road. And then down the road, you find where you are. And for many, it's too late by the time you get down there. Well, there's one more matter I have not addressed. And I felt like it wouldn't be fair and it wouldn't be right for me not to address it, because I'm negating that viewpoint. And you say, what matter is that? Well, it's the matter of their foundational assertion that they gave to us. Now, just to remind ourselves, let's look at it. Go back to Genesis 49. Because I didn't really address it directly. I mean, we talked about it. But I didn't really take time to refute it. And I ought to, because it's at the core of what they're saying. So in Genesis 49, and verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So Jacob prophesied concerning his sons, and each son who became the leader of a tribe of Israel had a certain prophecy given about him. And here's Benjamin's, and Benjamin's is short. It's just, you know, that one sentence. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. And the Paul rejectors are saying that's a prophecy of the Apostle Paul. And they tell us, or Saul of Tarsus anyway, but they would say, yeah, and Paul. But that's a prophecy of the Apostle Paul, because it talks about him persecuting the church and dragging them off to Jerusalem to be persecuted and in many instances to be killed. And he did that, we're told. He ravened as a wolf. Paul is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And he ravens as a wolf and destroyed the people of God. In the morning, he devoured the prey that he slaughtered. He consumed them. He destroyed them. And that's their interpretation. They say that the second part of verse 27 represents the latter portion of his life. The beginning portion of his ministry, Benjamin ravens as a wolf and he devours the prey. But then we're told, and at night, so this is later in his life, he shall divide the spoil. And they tell us that dividing the spoil means dividing the body of Christ. And how does Paul divide the body of Christ? By contradicting Moses and the prophets and Jesus. By saying when we're no longer under the law, but we're justified by God's grace through faith. We're not under the schoolmaster. Those are lies. Jesus said he didn't come to do away the law, but to fulfill the law. And so Paul is a liar. I'd rather believe Jesus over Paul. That's their attitude. They're very, my interpretation is very arrogant about it, because it, you know, that's quite the claim you're making there. So they say dividing the spoil. He's dividing the body of Christ by creating schisms in the body, by teaching this doctrine that's hard to work into what Jesus said, hard to work into what the Old Testament teaches, that we're no longer under the law. That contradicts everything they tell us. And so they've divided Christians up and they've factionalized the body of Christ. And that's why you have so many denominations today. If it were not for Paul, there'd be greater unity. Jesus prayed for our unity, but Paul ruined everything. We've got to go back to Christ, and they're very big on saying that. Yeah. Paul's fault that we're so divided. Now again, just to repeat the second sermon in 10 seconds, if you agree with that, you've got to say goodbye to the New Testament. There's no way around it. You've got to say goodbye to the New Testament, which means you've got to say goodbye to Bible inspiration. You've got to say, in that case, in my view, it makes sense to say, well, then you need to say goodbye to Christ. And some of them have done it. Maybe it's a minority within the group. Maybe it's not. I don't know enough about it. But I see how the one leads to the other. So we've got to remember, and we did talk about this, the context here of verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. We know when the last days are, or were, first century. In the day that, well, the Apostle Paul was writing, those were the last days. God was sundry times and diverse men and spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son. Well, those were the last days. And so verse 1 identifies the prophetic utterances of Jacob concerning his 12 sons as being, and you get to look at this the right way, as either being fulfilled or finally fulfilled and completed or brought to fruition. Now, these distinctions can make a difference as to how you interpret the prophecies, but they're fairly close. That these prophecies that given here are to be fulfilled or brought to fruition in the last days, which these people admit is the first century. So do they believe in a first century parousia? Well, I haven't seen that. But they're acknowledging those are the last days. Okay, so whatever. And yes, when we look at Judah, as we did last time around, we look at verses 8 through 12, we see that the prophecy of Jacob's son Judah, that tribe, we see that it culminates in the person and the work of Christ. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's the scepter that rules and governs Israel. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Right? He said to the promise made to David is your seed would sit in the throne of David on your throne forever. And it would culminate in the person and work of Christ. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass his colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Well, everybody acknowledges that's the prophecy of Jesus, the Messiah. So we see that's a culmination, fulfillment, in the first century, in an individual, Jesus of Nazareth. So, is it so far wrong that maybe the same is true of Benjamin? It could culminate in a person. Well, yeah, that's absolutely possible, because it certainly did with Judah. And it would culminate in the last days. We agree with that. And they would tell us, okay, you agree with us, then what other Benjamite could it be? If it isn't Paul, then what Benjamite do you have recorded in the New Testament that could any way be considered a fulfillment of this prophecy? There's no one. And they're not wrong. You say they're not wrong? Well, they're not wrong at that point. Yeah, who would it be? If it's going to be fulfilled in an individual, in that day, Paul would be the natural choice. Okay, true. I agree. I'll go with that. But I have a different interpretation, even though I go with that point, I agree with them. Our conclusions are very, very different. Very, very different. My conclusion is not a Bible-denying, Christ-rejecting one, which makes mine just seem naturally a little better, speaking as a Christian. So we see verse 27, the first part of this Benjamite's prophesied ministry. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey. Yes, Saul of Tarsus persecuted the body of Christ. Persecuted the church. Yes, I agree. I agree with them. In the morning, representing the earlier part of his life as a man in ministry. Yes, I agree. That's true. As an unconverted Pharisee, he was an enemy of Christ. And he ravened as a wolf. It's true. He persecuted God's people. That's why Paul said, I'm the least of all apostles. And he devoured and destroyed and killed and persecuted God's people. Agreed. Now, our division comes at the second part of the verse. Well, that's how he was in the morning. And at night, he shall divide the spoil. Now, I want you to know how they have manipulated the last part of that verse. And they've done it, it seems to me, in order to fit their, frankly, anti-Christian narrative. They say that later in life, in the evening of Paul's life, as a fake Christian and as a fake apostle, he sowed division in the body of Christ and splintered the body of Christ. And that's what dividing the spoil means. Now, here's my question. How does that mean dividing the spoil? Wait a minute. Dividing the spoil means that he was bringing division in the body of Christ? It doesn't even really make sense. It shares in, well, division. That's the only way it shares. But when you, in the context, we're talking about wolves here, and dividing the spoil. It doesn't even make sense. Dividing the spoil means teaching false doctrine and dividing the body of Christ. That's what they tell us. Sowing confusion and division. Well, I want to read from the Brenton Septuagint version. And the Septuagint was, of course, the Greek Old Testament that was, we're told, was somewhat commonly used. I'm not sure how accurate that is fully, but was used in the first century and was written before Christ because the Jews were becoming Hellenized and they were getting further away from their own Hebrew and they were in a Greek-speaking culture, and so it made sense for a lot of Jews, you know, they began to get more difficult with the Hebrew, and so they came up with a Greek Old Testament. Okay, that's what we're told. But in the Brenton Septuagint version, I'm going to read verse 27 the way it reads there. And this is what it says. Benjamin, as a ravening wolf, shall eat still in the morning. He's going to continue to eat in the morning, right? He hikes, gets up early, and he hunts, and he kills, and he eats in the morning. And at evening, gives food. Gives food. He gives food. He divides the spoil of the hunt. We read in our English Bibles here, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So that word divide, the Hebrew word, means apportions, separates, metes out. See, divide, portion over, metes out the spoil from the kill. The plunder, the prey is divided up. So I got to thinking about that. Now, growing up in the 70s, you know, I used to watch Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Then there's that other guy, something America. You know, he showed the eagle flying around. A guy with a kind of a bushy beard, younger guy, and I can't remember that one. And I used to like watching those, you know, nature shows, usually on Sundays. And but if you ever watch any of these nature shows from back in the day, or even a modern one, do you ever see how a pack of wolves hunt? Well, you can read about it online nowadays. But when a pack of wolves hunt, and you watch them take down their prey, it's quite a thing. I mean, they're just killers. And it's teamwork in the chase. It's teamwork in the hunt. And they are cunning and they are vicious. And there's teamwork. And eventually they will overwhelm their prey because they won't come from this side. One come from that side. One come from this side. The other one comes up and bites here. The other one comes in. And it's quite an organized thing. And this is what makes, you know, the wolves so dangerous and so often feared. And they'll take down huge animals like a moose. Now, if you've ever seen a moose up close, no, they're huge. Well, think of these wolves taking down a moose. But they do. And I've watched the video of them doing it. And it's quite the thing to see. And the moose is just huge. But the moose can spin around while he's facing this way. Two come from getting the back of his legs and, you know, trying to get his tendons in his legs. And one jumps from the back. And then he's spinning around and one comes from the front. And they just get overwhelmed. You've got a dozen wolves coming at you from all different directions. And, you know, the brutality of... of nature. Do they save some? Do they eat and save some? And then bring it back? Put it in the refrigerator and store it? So you can divide it up amongst the ones that, well, didn't feel like going out in the hunt. Did they divide the spoil that way? I don't think so. That's not what I've seen. That's not what I've read. I got curious about that. You know, that seems like an odd thing to be claiming here. Do the wolves bring food back? And if they do, I'm not sure, you know, do they have backpacks? I mean, I'm not sure how they bring it back. And they divvy it up in the evening amongst the others who are, I guess, watching TV that night. And then they have supper together, a little feast. Sort of like to each according to his need, right? This is how wolves live. Is this how wolves live? Well, they're just so concerned with their brethren, they do want to make sure everybody gets their fair share. So let's bring some back for the other fellas. No! They may work as a team in the hunt, but then it's every wolf for himself. It's every savage for himself, okay? And it's a kind of a nasty business. Now, it is true. What about the pups that are back home? Well, okay, there's an exception. But does mother have a backpack and bring food back? Well, she kind of brings food back. she sort of does that. Because I was reading in the U.S. Fish and Wildlife Service website, just trying to, you know, satisfy my curiosity and what I thought I'd seen before and heard about. And so, you know, does mom have a backpack to bring food back for a pup? Well, no. Well, maybe she does, maybe she doesn't, but not really. She saves some food for them? Well, not really. But what I discovered is, and I'm going to read you from the U.S. Fish and Wildlife Service website. They say the hungry pup, when the wolf pack comes back, and oftentimes these wolves, I was reading, can be 20 miles away from where their den is. When they go on a hunt, they'll go out as far as 20 miles. And then when they're done, they come back. But we're told they eat all the food right there. They consume it, lock, stock, and barrel. They don't bury it for another day. They don't put it in their backpacks and bring it back home. They eat it all. Unless, you know, their soul can't contain, then they leave it behind, and something else, as soon as they leave, something else is going to just finish it off anyway. You know. So this is what the U.S. Fish and Wildlife Service website tells us. The hungry pups jump and nip at the adults' muzzles, which stimulates regurgitation of the food from the adult's stomach. It makes you want to, I don't know, but that's what they say. So they nip at the muzzle of the adult wolf, which causes them to throw it up. Well, there's supper, Junior. Yeah? That upchuck is, Swanson's frozen dinners brought home by mom and dad, I guess, according to U.S. Fish and Wildlife Service website. Now, I figure they know something a little bit more than I do, so I'm just reading what they said. And also they tell us this, the U.S. Fish and Wildlife Service says this, and I quote, wolves work together on the hunt, with certain individuals typically carrying out their specific role in the hunt. Very organized. Often based on age, gender, and social standing. In other words, what role you have in the hunt depends on how many others you can beat up. Now, this isn't each according to their needs. They may be working together because they got to get big dudes, but the biggest got the best position, and they get the best food, and everybody else, there's a pecking order, and it's a matter of who can muffle out the other guy. And it's based on age, gender, and social standing. Well, that all has to do with strength and coordination and ability to dominate. Age, gender, and social standing. And then they tell us this. Wolves, I don't know why they said this, but wolves do not share their prey. That's a quote. Wolves do not share their prey. Wait a minute. I thought they divide the spoil at night. So no, I don't think the second part of verse 27 is saying the wolves bring back food for supper and that they divvy it up to each according to their needs, because, well, they're pretty friendly fellas in the end. And no. Paul, in the morning, ravens as a wolf. Because he is a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's a Pharisee. He's supposed to be sitting in the seat of Moses. So he is a wolf in sheep's clothing. In the evening, he ceases being a wolf. He's not a wolf. Wolf don't divide the spoil. But in the evening for Paul, he said, what am I doing? The Lord called him on the road to Damascus. You're a wolf! Lord, what would thou have me to do? I'll tell you, Saul. This is what I want you to do. Divide my spoil. I'm changing you from dark to light. And you will be an apostle. And so in the evening, Paul didn't act like a wolf. He was no longer a wolf. He was a sheep. He was a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's serving now the Prince of Peace. And he went back to the very people he persecuted before and fed them with food. When he first came in the door in Jerusalem, they said, oh no, this is the one that persecuted us. We can't trust him. And some apostles had to vouch for him. Now, you don't really understand what happened. The Lord's dealt with him. And they heard Paul's story. And they extended to Paul, we're told, the right hand of fellowship in the apostleship. That's where we get the phrase, the right hand of fellowship. That was the apostles extending that right hand of fellowship into the apostleship of Jesus Christ. Because he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. As the apostle to the Gentiles, he was going to feed them with manna from heaven. You've got Paul before, who was a wolf in sheep's clothing. And then you've got Paul after, who followed the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. And to the very people he had been persecuting, he said, I won't take money from them, but men should live up the gospel that preach. But not me, I'm not going to do that. Because I persecuted the people of God, so I'm the least of all apostles. And so Paul made tents. It was hard. He had no time. But he ministered to the flock. He divided the spoil. God's spoil. Not the stuff he was consuming before. This is manna from heaven. Not the garbage he was eating as Saul of Tarsus. This is a before and after picture. This is a picture of regeneration. And guess what I discovered? I mean, that just looking at it, I said, now, so how do we answer these people? I'm looking at it. No, wait a minute. Then, does the wolf go home? Wait a minute, what's that? No, they're extending this thing in a woodenly, hyper, over-literalistic manner to say, well, the wolf did this, and then the wolf did that. So you see, he remained a wolf. No, the wolf does not divide the spoil. But the soldier of Christ will divide the spoil, who conquers on behalf of Christ through a sword of the Prince of Peace, the gospel. Different kind of fight. Different kind of victory than when he was a wolf. So I got to thinking, well, it seems plain to me that's Paul before his conversion, Paul after his conversion. He divided the spoil. He was feeding the flock of God. That's what he was called to do as a Gentile, apostle to the Gentile. That's got to be. So I went looking around to see, well, what have men said? And I got the bright idea. I wonder if you can find out, like, what so-called church fathers said. So I started Googling around for church fathers and just Googled, I don't know, church fathers, Genesis 49:27, to see if I could find it. Sure enough, I came across something. And I'm going to read it for you. This is an article by Daryl D. Hannah from All Saints Rectory, London Road in the United Kingdom. A minister, theologian, who wrote this article entitled The Ravenous Wolf, the Apostle Paul, and Genesis 49:27 in the Early Church. Now, I'm just going to read, I'm not so much interested in this man's opinion, but to see what did early Christians believe. Well, the first person he quotes is Tertullian. Now, Tertullian was born in 155 A.D., all right? 155 A.D. and died in 220 A.D. Now, we're going back. He's one of what they call the so-called church fathers. He was from North Africa. And this is what Tertullian wrote. And this is all part of history. They've got these things in writing. And this is what he said about that verse. Quote, even Genesis, long ago, promised Paul to me. I like that description. Even Genesis 49:27, long ago, promised Paul to me. See, he was a Gentile, Tertullian. Among those figures and prophetical blessings over his sons, when Jacob had got to Benjamin, he said, quote, Benjamin is a ravening wolf. Until morning, he will still devour, and in the evening, will distribute food. See, he uses that Greek translation. Distribute food. And Tertullian continues. He says, he foresaw, that is, Jacob foresaw, that Paul would arise of the tribe of Benjamin, a ravening wolf devouring until the morning. That is, one who in his early life who would harass the Lord's flock as a persecutor of the churches. And then, at evening, would distribute food. That is, in declining age, would feed Christ's sheep as the doctor of the Gentiles. Yeah. Of course, then he, you know, this is kind of written egghead-wise. You know, that's why I'm interested in reading his observations. They're all egghead kind of things. I'm interested in the quotes from the church fathers. The next one he gives, it's Tertullian again. He says, but how Paul, an apostle, from being a persecutor, who first of all shed the blood of the church, though afterwards he exchanged the sword for the pen, and turned the dagger into a plow, being first a ravening wolf of Benjamin, then himself supplying food, as Jacob did. I thought, oh, that's very good. Next, he quotes Hippolytus. And Hippolytus was born in 170 A.D. This is ancient stuff. 170, died in 235. And Hippolytus is considered one of the most important church fathers of all of them. And there was, you know, quite a few that have their writing. But he's considered one of the most important church fathers from back in those first two centuries. And this is what he writes. Hippolytus, quote, Benjamin, a ravening wolf, still eating in the early morning, and in the evening, he gives nourishment. Therefore, as ravening wolf, he most clearly names Paul, the apostle, who was born from the tribe of Benjamin, who had been a ravenous wolf at the beginning, tearing in pieces and consuming the church, the sheep of the church. As Paul himself also confesses, quote, I am not worthy that I should be called an apostle, because I persecuted beyond measure the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15:9-10 and Galatians 1:13. Because of this, he continues, Rachel also, giving birth to Benjamin, called his name, quote, son of my distress, Genesis 35:18, prophesying what would be. Because Paul, born from this tribe, brought distress and tribulation to his own mother, that is, the church, destroying all those who call on the name of the Lord. At the beginning, he was a blasphemer and persecutor, Later, having repented, he imparted to all spiritual and heavenly food, he being the first to proclaim among the Gentiles the good news concerning Christ, in whom we, having believed, also give praise to God. He is the glory forever and ever. Amen. Hippolytus. And I'll give you one more. Origen. Now, Origen was prolific. Now, I don't know how a guy back then could have written so much. It was like he wrote like a thousand books. A thousand. I mean, what was it like to even get paper then? But this guy just had stuff coming out of his ears, you know. He's one of these, his brain is chock full of stuff, you know. And Origen was known, he used a non-literal hermeneutic, and he was very spiritual. And Origen could be too spiritual and too metaphoric at times. But he was filled with a lot of knowledge. The most prolific writer of all church fathers, no question. But anyway, this is what Origen had to say. Quote, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. And by the way, he was born in 185 AD, died in 253. He writes, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. He devours in the morning and will give food in the evening. See, that's dividing the spoil, giving food. That Benjamin never gave food in the evening. In other words, the actual Benjamin didn't do these things. But he who was born from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Paul, according to the law, a Pharisee, circumcised on the eighth day, Philippians 3:5, he was predicted to be a Benjamin, a ravenous wolf, devouring in the morning when he was a young man, and given food in the evening, when as a believer he offered spiritual food from himself to the churches he had established. Now, we don't draw our doctrine from what church fathers say. They're not inspired. But I looked at that and said, well, this is just talking about Paul before and after his conversion. Could I be wrong? And I said, I wonder what, like, if you could find, wasn't sure you could find something. And I looked it up. Just like, yeah, it was that simple. They saw it the same way. Now, I want you to understand, there are other ways to interpret Genesis 49. And I'm not going to go into all those. There's some that interpret verse 27 as being historically fulfilled in King Saul. See, King Saul ravened as a wolf. And you can all sorts of passages that talk about King Saul, and he was a fearsome fighter. I mean, you know, Saul his thousands, David his 10,000s. Well, that may seem like second fiddle, but it was still Saul his thousands. He was a warrior. And he ravened as a wolf. And at night, he divided the spoil. And they're saying that isn't necessarily negative, for when wolves, if they divide the spoil in the evening, that's, you know, amongst their own. And so it was a good thing. We shouldn't take it negative and that kind of thing. And they say, well, it's Saul. Yeah, the only problem is, it says in verse 1, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourself together, that I may tell you that which shall fall you in the last days. Well, King Saul, I don't think anyone would say would be living in the last days. Although there is, and I haven't explained it in full, but there are even more passages that seem like, oh, Saul seems like a candidate. And there are theologians in the past that say, we think it's a reference to Saul. But I don't think, no, that's ultimately the reference. Because in the end, it culminates in the last days. Others have said that Genesis 49 is not specifically about individuals. But these are prophecies about the generic nature of each tribe that would descend from the 12 sons of Jacob. And that makes sense because that's really the context. He's describing the tribe, right? In verse 3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, thou defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Well, because of that sin early on, that was the kind of the trajectory of the tribe of Reuben. It was a characterization of Reuben's sons, their sons' sons, and their sons' sons. It's a generic, prophetic utterance about the nature of each tribe. Simeon and Levi, Zebulun, Issachar. Look at 14, verse 14. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Well, that was kind of the lot of Issachar. He had to do the grunt work. And that was kind of how it went. Now, yes, in Judah, it culminates in Christ. So I see that this is about the tribe generally. But my view is this. I'm just going to give you my view here just to round things out. It seems to me that the general tribal view, that these are prophecies about the tribes in general, is what's intended. Fundamentally, it's intended to be descriptions of the trajectory of these 12 sons of Jacob and their descendants. However, it may be, in some instances, certainly it was true in Judah, and I believe it's true in Benjamin. These character traits were in each and every one of these tribes as described, but at times they end up culminating in an individual that we can see that was there in the last days, like Jesus, or like Paul. So that, yes, it is a prophetic generalization, which is true about the nature of the tribe through its history, and it culminates in the last days. So I think both of those views are true. You just go like that with them. I think they're both right. But to choose the view, brethren, that concludes that Paul is a false apostle and a liar, that demands that you must reject almost all the New Testament, and one that shuns to choose the interpretation. Now remember, this thing about Benjamin, it's one sentence long. It's just verse 27. And you're going to change all of everything because of the way you're reading verse 27? Choose the interpretation of verse 27 when it forces you to shun and minimize the grace of God in Christ, and instead seeks to supplant the grace of God in Christ with a return to the Mosaic law and self-justification by works, and destroying the scriptures and their inspiration in the process. No, that interpretation of that sentence isn't going to fly. Not to the believer. I would conclude and say this. I believe, Lord, help thou those people with their unbelief. Because that's what it is. You just chucked away this Christian faith. Just might take you a few years to own up to it. To yourself. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we see the simplicity of the power of regeneration in Genesis 49, verse 27. We see regeneration in the change of the Apostle Paul from being a ravenous wolf to being a teacher of Christ who feeds the flock of God with spiritual manna from heaven that tells them you cannot be justified by the law. You cannot be justified by your works, they're filthy rags. The law was a schoolmaster to show you you needed something beyond what you have or could ever have in this earthly life as a mortal human being in the flesh. We need the grace that comes only through Jesus Christ by faith. Does that faith change us? Yes. Does that faith come from the new heart given to us in regeneration? Yes. Is there victory in obedience? Repentance, a desire to turn away from sin and to walk in the ways of Christ? Yes, that's the heart of what you've done, but these are the byproducts of the new birth, not the cause. The distinction between those two things is eternal life and eternal death. So, Father, may we never be confused on what the gospel is. May we never let the pride of our own being cause us to think that we can be justified in the eyes of God by believing in Jesus, but also by being good enough. It isn't true. We're saved by grace and through faith. It's the only hope for any man. And that hope, once it's received in the heart, it changes them and makes them new creatures. And Sauls of Tarsus become Apostle Pauls. So there is victory. There are works. It's the fruit, the benefit of a divine work of mercy and grace. And we thank thee for all of it, because that's the fullness of the gospel. And help many to see it to the saving of their souls, because there is no other way according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.